on the end of our study through the book of James, but James chapter 5, if you need to, in the Pew Bibles, you can find the text we'll be looking at this morning on page 1704. And maybe, Pastor Micah, you could make sure that this young lady finds her way so that before the leaders have kind of escaped down the corridor. We want to make sure she gets there safely. Very good. Just as you're turning there to James 5, let me mention we have coming up 2 weeks from today kind of a special outreach Sunday, and we do this once or twice a year where we really just try to appeal to all of us to make it a point to invite people to come out to church. Obviously, our calling as believers is to seek to reach people with the gospel just throughout every aspect of life. And some of us are more timid about it than others. Some of us are more naturally outgoing. But surely all of us can just extend an invitation to someone to come to church. If God gives you the opportunity to speak at greater length, by all means do that. But we have some invitations, and so those are at the back desk, and I don't know if we have them, but we'll try and get them out here on a stand, you know, in the corridor right out here. There should be one in your bulletin as you came in, but take those that you will give out. We don't want them to die the death under the seat of your car or in some little puka at your house. There's one brother here who knows what a puka is. The rest of you may not, okay? Just some little cubby hole, some little spot. But we want these to be placed in people's hands. And it's just an easy way to invite somebody to come out. Lord willing, we'll have many visitors here, chance to make some new friends, and a chance for people to hear the gospel. And we trust that God will work in their heart, and folks will be saved and make some connections and be able to just get better acquainted with people and share with them what Jesus has done for them. So please make sure that you have as many of those as you would give out, and our goal is to put them all into people's hands and see whom God would bring in here to be with us. Well, at the beginning of the epistle of James, James makes it clear that one of his chief objectives will be to draw the line between godly living and just kind of vain hypocrisy, between being kind of a professor of faith and one who lives out that faith. And James wants those who claim the name of Christ to have a faith that is not just lip service, but genuine heart devotion and whose lives are being transformed. And James tells us that one of the marks of empty, kind of in name only Christianity is an unbridled tongue. He says that early on, chapter 1 and verse 26. And he spends then the bulk of chapter 3 talking about the unruly, untamable, as he describes it, tongue, and all the damage that it can do. And now we're at a point where we are closing in on the very end of this epistle, and right before he brings it to a close, James describes another form of sinful speech that he hasn't addressed previously. And he's talking here about the danger of dishonesty and the need for forthright truthfulness. And that's what our text is looking at this morning. Our text is just one verse, verse 12. So let me ask you to turn your attention to James chapter 5 and verse 12, and we'll read this one verse. James says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." In a nutshell, what James is appealing for in this text isn't so much an end to swearing as we tend to use the word, though certainly James would want an end to that as well. But he's not talking specifically and so much about profanity as we think about it. But what James is appealing for is a commitment to truthfulness. And that's the title of the message this morning, a commitment to truthfulness. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a God of truth, that you are without hypocrisy, that you are a God who cannot lie. You always speak the truth because you are truth personified. We thank you that your word is truth and that it's spiritually empowered. It's life-changing. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word in our lives this morning to confront us with our own proneness to lie, with our own looseness about the truth. And Father, would you challenge us to be people with a commitment to truth? And would you assure us that you are at work in our hearts to help us do so? Father, I pray if there would be anyone among us today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that the truth of the gospel would intrude upon their heart, that they would see their need, and that they would call out to the Lord Jesus, the Savior, to be their Savior. We ask your blessing upon this time that we will spend together in your word. I pray that you'd take away the distractions and cares and concerns of daily life, the errant thoughts that would jump into our minds, and help us to focus upon the truth of your word. We pray, dear Spirit of God, that you would minister that truth in each soul and apply it in each of our lives, that we might respond humbly in faith and in obedience. We ask that you would superintend now over this time. In Jesus' name I pray. So I read an interesting account this week where a guy described how a pastor that he knew at the end of a service encouraged his congregation to read chapter 17 in the Gospel of Mark that week in preparation for the message the next Sunday. And so the next Sunday came, and he got to about this point at the beginning of the sermon, and he said, "All right, folks, how many of you read Mark 17 this week?" And a whole bunch of hands went up. And he paused, and then he said very quietly, "You know, there are only 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. And the subject of my message this morning is honesty." Now, folks, I would not do that to you. And I don't know, I mean, the guy claims that's a true story. I don't know if it is or not. Pretty bold preacher if it is. But I can imagine it happening. Now, I can't imagine it with you because you all know that there are only 16 chapters in Mark. You all know that. And I could tell that many of you knew that because as I said that, I saw the eyebrows come up, the smiles come across the face. You know, and surely none of you would ever lift your hand just for the sake of pretense and what other people might think, right? None of you would do that, or would you? Because, folks, the reality is every living person on this earth, save the Lord Jesus when he was upon this earth, has a real struggle with honesty. Even those of us who would fancy ourselves, you know, paradigms of integrity, the fact is we have an ugly, sinful flesh that, to use kind of contemporary vernacular, plays fast and loose with the truth. That is the nature of that which is within us. And you know, as you look around at our culture, we're really at a point of crisis when it comes to the truth. I mean, people lie all the time. Well, that's always been true. But now our culture kind of says, hey, it's okay, you know, because you can't really know what the truth is anyway. So, you know, one person's truth is another person's. I mean, and it's just, and the truth has fallen and our culture's embrace of it. And the reality is, folks, fallen men and women and children are basically liars. We lie to each other all the time. Children lie to their parents, and frankly, parents lie to their children. Husbands lie to their wives, and wives lie to their husbands. People lie to their employers, who in turn lie to them, and often lie to the public. Students cheat on tests. Adults cheat on their taxes. Married people cheat on their spouses and lie about it. Educators lie. Scientists lie. Members of the media lie. And our society really is built almost on a framework of lies, leading one to wonder whether our social structure would survive if everybody actually spoke the truth for an entire day. And then there are the politicians. Now let me ask a question. This is just a diagnostic question, okay? How many of you think that our two leading presidential candidates are, for the most part, truth tellers? I'm asking that question seriously. Oh, you really aren't raising your hand. Now look at that. Now, so maybe some of you are being dishonest and you're sitting on your hand because you don't want to betray your confidence in our politicians. But it does not surprise me that nobody here is willing to say, you know what? I think these people that we are voting on to be the leaders of the leading country in the free world aren't very truthful. And folks, just let me just say, I'm not here picking on Secretary of State Clinton or entrepreneur Trump, okay? They are made of the same fleshly fabric that all of us are. But it certainly illustrates the reality of how badly things are at in our nation. I stumbled upon an article by a guy named, I'll try to say this right, Ishak Calderon Adizes. I don't know if I'm even pronouncing his name right. But he wrote an article on June 27, 2016. And I'll just read a few excerpts. He says, I'm sure you have heard accusations that politicians lie or don't tell the whole truth. Politicians say that about each other. Back in 1952, Adlai Stevenson said it in a campaign speech. He said, I offered my opponents a deal. If they stop telling lies about me, I will stop telling the truth about them. You know, probably a lie right there, okay? Today, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are both being criticized for skirting the truth. He goes on to say, the theme of lying politicians is not exclusive to the USA. In the 52 countries in which I have worked, I hear the same complaint. We cannot trust our leaders. They are evasive. They hold back from telling us the truth, and so on. He says, so why is it a global phenomenon that politicians lie? And here's his answer, because they have to. Okay? And he goes on to describe that. And he says, the more democratic the system, the more lying there will be. In a democracy, in order to get power or to stay in power, a politician needs to lie about his or her intentions. He says, politicians have a personality that allows them to be evasive, to live with lies and keep a straight face. Not all people can do that. That's why many people are not willing to serve in a political role. Now, those are just a sampling of some of the things that he says. You know, and it's an interesting, straightforward article. Now, I don't know who this guy, Ishak Calderon Adizes, is. I don't, you know, as I said, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing his name right. I don't know what his political party is. I know he lives in California. I know he's married. I know he has 6 children. And I know from his website that in his leisure time, he enjoys playing the accordion, okay? So he can't be all bad, all right? But he's really apparently quite an influential person. He deals with large bureaucracies, large corporations. He's kind of a leadership and management guru. So this is just his opinion. And I certainly don't agree that lying is a necessary evil, even in politics. But I don't disagree with his assessment that that's kind of the way that it is, sad to say. That's kind of how we think. Because our culture is willing to accept a great measure of dishonesty. And sadly, even Christian people are willing to do so. Some years back, there was a cartoon in the New Yorker that pictured 2 clean-cut, middle-aged men sitting together in a jail cell. And one of them is saying to the other one, here all along, I thought our level of corruption fell well within community standards. You know? And that's kind of where our world is. You know, we just kind of view a little bit of dishonesty as no big deal. A little bit of corruption, no big deal. You say, Pastor, you sure are cynical about the state of truthfulness in our culture. I suppose maybe I am. But I think that what I'm saying is true. And here's what Jesus said, a familiar verse, John 8:44. And he said this to some of the religious leaders. And they were also, in some measure, politically. I mean, they had a lot of influence with people. But he said to some of the religious leaders of his day, he said, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, I think I have been comparatively kind to politicians. Whereas Jesus said to these men, ye are of your father, the devil. Because, folks, that's where all sin, you know, entered in. That was the introduction of sin to the human race through the devil. And the devil indeed is the father of lies. And when we speak untruthfully, we are embracing that which is put forth by the devil, the father of lies. Folks, if one of the characteristics of fallen humanity is deceit and lying, in contrast, one of the marks of a transformed believer's life is being a truth teller. One of the hallmarks of Christianity ought to be an uncompromising commitment to truth, because we serve a God of truth, a God who is truth, a God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for our God to lie. And it's important to God that we live honest, truthful, transparent lives. And so here's the first observation I would make for us from this short text. God puts a premium on truthfulness. And I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but I just want us to take these things seriously. God says this is serious business. It's important that we be truthful. I want you to see how our text begins. He says, "But above all things, my brethren." Okay, he's writing to professing believers. And he says, "But above all things." Now, there's debate about what really that little introductory phrase means. Some commentators will say, well, that's just kind of in the vernacular, a way of introducing, you know, kind of like saying, in conclusion. You know, and maybe there's some truth to that, because he is kind of moving now towards a conclusion to his letter. But I think we need to take James at his word. He says, listen, you know, if you haven't caught anything that I have said so far, don't miss this. You know, everything that he has said is important, but, you know, if there's one thing that is really important, it is that you catch what he's saying here in verse 12. Above all things. This instruction here in this verse is critically important. You know, it's kind of like, many of you know, I went to the Naval Academy. And those who go to the service academies, all three of the academies have something they call an honor code or an honor concept, and it's articulated a little bit differently, and I looked and noticed that it's even articulated a little differently now than when I was a student there, but the gist of it is a midshipman does not lie, cheat, or steal. Okay, that's the gist of it. They articulate it now this way. The Naval Academy holds itself to high standards of honor expressed in the honor concept. Midshipmen are persons of integrity. They stand for that which is right. They tell the truth and ensure that the truth is known. They do not lie. They do not cheat. They do not steal. West Point adds a non-toleration clause. They say a cadet will not lie, cheat, or steal, nor tolerate those who do. But they put a premium on this. And from your first day there, you are introduced to this. You know what? You can go through in a setting like that, and you can break a bunch of rules. And you know... You'll do your time, okay? You'll suffer the consequences. It's a pretty rigid discipline system. You can struggle academically and have to remediate some things. But one thing that is set kind of on a standard all of its own is that of a person's integrity. And the service academies, sad to say, have had some struggles in that regard. And they've had their scandals. But I admire the fact that at least they hold it up and say, listen, we ought to be people of honor. We ought to be people of integrity. We ought to tell the truth. We ought not lie. We ought not cheat. We ought not steal. And it ought to be something that we don't excuse or wash away. We ought to embrace that as a high ideal. They say that, and that is a biblical ideal, folks. That we would be utterly, completely, fully committed to honesty. And you say, why is that such a particularly important truth? I mean, everything in the Bible that involves morality and how we live is important, right? There's righteousness and there is sin. But why is this especially emphasized? You know, I think it's because, as I mentioned earlier, our God is a God of truth. And the reality is, our salvation rests upon the trustworthiness of this book and upon the truthfulness of our God and the fact that He cannot lie. So when we read in the Scripture that God says this, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," that if we believe in our hearts that Christ is raised from the dead, you know, we believe that God, we're saved, we are basing it on the fact that God speaks the truth. And He's not going to come back as we stand before Him in eternity and say, well, you know what? I've adjusted my standards a little bit. I've changed my expectations a little bit. What God says in an absolute sense is absolutely unmitigatably true. Always will be. And so we as God's people ought to be like him. You know, the pagan gods were not held out as paragons of virtue. They lied, they drank, they did all kinds of things. And the people just followed the example of their gods. Our God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. Every word that he says, every word that he has given to us is absolutely, totally, unmistakably, unchangeably true. And we ought have a burden to be like our God. All right, we're going to break our text here going forward into three parts. Right, we've already looked at just that first little introductory phrase, but we're going to see that in this verse there's an admonition, and there's an exhortation, and then there's some motivation. Just three phrases that draw our attention in those particular ways. So James begins with a warning, an admonition against deceit and flippancy. And just so we're all speaking the same language, by flippancy, I'm talking about just kind of thoughtlessness, carelessness in how we speak. Earlier, I read for us, and you followed along, from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's been said that in the Epistle of James, and I think I've referred to this a couple of times before, that James echoes much of the teaching that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at some of the subjects that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5 through 7, you see James addressing those same things, many of those same ideas. Well, in this particular case, James uses some of the exact language that Jesus uses. Now, Jesus says a little bit more. James kind of condenses it down a little bit, but he is clearly alluding to exactly what Jesus' words were in Matthew 5 that we read a little bit earlier. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at verse 12, and I am going to read verses 33 through 37 in Matthew 5, that last section, and I want you to see how they correspond. Okay, so Jesus starts out saying, again, you've heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. In other words, you shouldn't swear falsely, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. He says that's what they're teaching you from the Old Testament. Jesus says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Okay? And he says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So did you see there that basically James just distills out of that, swear not neither by heaven nor by the earth nor any other oath. Jesus gives several more examples, right, and elaborates a little bit on why you shouldn't swear on those things, but James just highlights those things, and they say, don't do that, and then they both come to the end and they say, listen, instead, just speak this way. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Now, in order to understand what Jesus and James are getting at, we need to understand two things about the swearing of vows and oaths in Old Testament times. And sometimes I think we have some misconceptions about this. And here's the first thing that we need to realize. The Old Testament not only allowed oaths, but it encouraged them. Okay? So sometimes we come away, we read Jesus' words there, and we read James' words, and we kind of have this bad view towards oaths. Right? That these are bad things. But the fact is, in the Old Testament, God not only said, you can swear an oath if you want to, there are times when he said, you should. Now, we don't have time this morning to have us turn to all these passages, and there's many of them, but let me just read a couple of them, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20, and you might want to jot these down, because I would encourage you to go back and read them later. Okay, be like the Bereans, make sure what I'm saying is indeed proper and the context is right. But Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, God says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Okay, so he says this is something that would be, it would not be an unusual thing for you to swear by his name, to hold him as the kind of the touchstone of truthfulness. In Exodus 22, verses 10 and 11, just kind of an interesting example, application of this. He says, if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep and it dies. So he says, you know, maybe I'm going out of town. I'm making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem And so I take my livestock over to the neighbor, and I say, would you watch my livestock for me? Would you take care of them? And the neighbor says, sure, I'll do that. And so he puts them maybe in with his livestock. And then it says, this man is keeping it, and it die, or it gets hurt, or it's driven away, and no one sees how it happens. Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Okay, so what he's saying is, you know what? If that guy who was the keeper of the livestock says, I don't know what happened. I went to bed last night, and Bessie was there in the corral, and I came out, I got up this morning, and I couldn't find her, and I went down, and she was laying there, you know, cast and dead, you know, down by the river bottom. I don't know how it happened. Or maybe she just turns up missing. And what the Bible says is that man will swear an oath. He will say, you know, based on my relationship with God, with God as my witness. And he doesn't give him the exact words to say, but that's the idea. I didn't do any harm to that animal. I didn't mistreat that animal. I did not neglect that animal. I mean, I don't know what happened. And the scripture says that if that man does that, the other man is bound to take him at his word, and there will be no restitution paid. You will just take that as that was the providence of God, how things worked out. So there's an example. There are others like that. So the Old Testament not only allowed oaths, but in some cases it encouraged them. In fact, quite a few cases. And then secondly, the Old Testament also taught this, though, that when you make a vow, you better keep it. When you make a vow, you must keep it. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. It would be a sin for you not to keep that vow. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond. Okay, so he's talking about this oath-taking thing and saying, I'm swearing on the name of my God. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. He'll do just what he said, just what he swore he'd do, just what he promised to do. Leviticus 19:12 says, ye shall not swear by my name falsely. This is God speaking. Neither shalt thou profane the name of God. I am the Lord. So he says, don't just make some frivolous vow and invoke my name and not be speaking the truth. If you're going to do that, make sure you speak the truth. Okay, so there's those two principles that the Old Testament not only allowed, but encouraged vows in certain cases. But it did say, if you're going to make a vow, you better follow through, you better mean it, you better speak the truth, you better stand by your word. So in the Old Testament, vows were assumed to be part of a committed life. But once made, they weren't to be broken under any circumstances. Now, the problem that Jesus is talking about is not that vows are inherently problematic. The problem is, by New Testament times, the traditional Old Testament teaching had come under amazing abuse. For example, some rabbis had begun to teach that an oath was not binding as long as you didn't specifically use God's name or didn't in some way imply it. So if you swore by, let's say, your own life, or Jesus talks about, you know, your hair, if you swear by my beard, or you swear by the hair on my head, you know, you can do those things as long as you don't in any way refer it to God, and then that oath really isn't binding. The Mishnah, which is the rabbinic teaching, it's kind of an elaboration and interpretation and just some of these different debates back and forth by the ancient rabbis about how they were to understand the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Mishnah has an entire section entitled Oaths. That would be the English translation, okay? And it just talks about all the ins and outs of what you do when you make oaths or break oaths or when you can or when you can't. And in effect, the swearing of oaths had degenerated to a system which indicated when you could lie and when you didn't have to, when you had to speak the truth. So if you wanted to lie but make it seem truthful, then swear on your hair or swear on whatever. There was one case where one rabbi said, well, you can swear on the name of Jerusalem, but you cannot swear towards Jerusalem. So I guess that means you do the look-away swear. You know, I swear on the city of Jerusalem, because if you swore toward Jerusalem, somehow or other, you know, that was the holy city, and that was considered an allusion to God, and therefore it would be a binding oath. But if you only swore on the name of Jerusalem, it would not be binding. Now, not all the rabbis thought like that, but it was just like our day. You had your conservatives and you had your liberals. But the fact is, even the conservatives gave a good bit of ground. The liberals gave all kinds of ground. And so here you have an entire section of a religious teaching that helps you know how to lie effectively. How to swear out an oath and in theory be in compliance with the Old Testament with no real intention. You read about the Korban, same kind of an idea. It was just ripe for abuse. And that is what Jesus is talking about. There was just this trivialization of everyday language and a devaluation of integrity. One writer said it produced a kind of moral schizophrenia where somebody would say, well, I'm really not lying, but I'm also not telling the truth. And in the Jews of Jesus' day used oaths kind of like children in our day say, but I had my fingers crossed, right? I told you I would do this, but I had my fingers crossed, so therefore, even though I said it, I'm not bound by it. I'm released from my promise, from my oath, because I had that. It really was that juvenile. It really was that abusive. And that is what Jesus was going after specifically. And James as well. And by the way, though Jesus spoke to a mass multitude, James is talking to believers. And folks, let me just have us pause for a moment before we say, that's ridiculous. What was with those ancient Jews? They were so immoral. They were so corrupt. Folks, same human nature. I'm gonna make a rash claim here. I'll bet. No, I don't bet. I predict that there are at least five people in this room who have cheated, knowingly cheated on your income tax. Do you think that I'm exaggerating? I don't know that, okay? I don't have access to your income tax. I'm just speculating. I mean, I've known enough people over my lifetime, and people have told me things. And you know, it's a commonplace thing. And the thing is, we are duped by our own rationalization. You know, we accept what we call little white lies that in theory do no one any harm. And when we say, you know, whatever. It wasn't a big deal. It doesn't do any harm. God certainly understands. God will forgive me. It's okay. That's exactly the thinking of those Pharisees and those rabbis. Same thing. Just different context, different setting. Same thing. Looking for ways to excuse ourselves. So that we can say one thing that we know is not truthful and mean or do something else. And so James invokes the words of Jesus and he says, but above all things, listen, get this, my brethren. Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. Jesus says, don't swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. See, he's talking about some of those specific things that the rabbis were teaching, and he says they're doing all these things. And he says, listen, God made it all. And when you swear by anything, you know, God stands behind it all. And you can tell yourself that, well, I'm not swearing on God's name. Yes, you are. Because our God's a God of truth. And when you try to, you know, put something behind your oath or your promise, even if you tell yourself it has nothing to do with God, it all belongs to him. Here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. So if you swear by the temple, you don't have to pay what you promised. Kind of do the Ananias and Sapphira thing and no one will know was their thinking. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you do have to pay. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Jesus says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon. In other words, as I said, God stands behind it all. The entire creation is his, and neither the Pharisees nor you nor I can call upon a part of it without ultimately referring to God. And folks, it's a grievous sin to do so. That's the warning, the specific warning that James and Jesus are giving us. But coupled with the warning is an exhortation. It's an appeal for absolute honesty and integrity. He says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Just speak the truth. If you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. And I would suggest that James and Jesus are both calling us to an absolute, radical truthfulness where really we don't need oaths. We'll talk a little later about what about oaths in our day, but where you don't need an oath. Because whatever you say, however small the matter in its significance, no matter how great the matter in its significance, whatever you say in any setting, in any context, it ought to be the truth, always the truth. You don't have to invoke somebody's name. You don't have to refer to God. You just speak the truth always. Let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. Ugh, sweating in my eye, it burns. Yikes. Salt in the eye is not good. All right. So the point of an oath is to get us to take our words seriously, you know, to highlight the importance of something. I mean, that's what's going on in a courtroom. It's not to say that you should be untruthful outside the courtroom, but it's to say that, listen, we want those witnesses to understand that this is an important matter, a really serious matter. You best really be careful. Choose your words carefully. Speak the truth. Speak honestly. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. That's the typical oath that people to this day still swear out as they stand there preparing to give testimony. And in the Sermon in the Mount, and here in James, you know, God says, listen, you got to be like that in everything. Be serious about speaking the truth in everything. Let your yea be yea. Let your nay be nay. Now, folks, there's nothing complicated about that. Take your word seriously and always, always speak the truth as best you know it. It's not complicated, but because we're sinners, it's sometimes hard. But it's not complicated. We all understand what lying is. We all understand what shading the truth is. We all understand what letting somebody draw a conclusion that looks really good for us when we know it's not true and we tell ourselves, well, I didn't say that. I can't help it that he thought that, you know, I thought that I was the greatest. Well, I'll let him think that. You know, it's dishonesty. It's lying, and we know it. And yet we tend to let it happen in our lives. And we excuse it. And Jesus and James say, let your yea be yea. Let your nay be nay. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. And literally, it says, but truthing in love. Your life ought to be characterized as people of truth may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, there he's talking in particular about untruthfulness in doctrine and teaching, but his point is, you know, your life ought to be characterized by truth. I've often heard people make a distinction between the words honesty and integrity. And folks, I would suggest to us that as believers in particular, we ought be growing and maturing in both of those things. If we're truthing in love, then we are people who are honest and we are people of integrity. And the distinction that sometimes gets made is honesty is me conforming my words to what reality is. Integrity is me conforming my life, my reality, to what I say. And if you think about it that way, James is all through and through a book about integrity. You say you're a Christian, live like a Christian. You say this is you who you are, then let that be true of you. That's integrity. And honesty is in particular than speaking that which we believe to be true. Sometimes we make mistakes. You don't use that as an excuse, but sometimes we are misinformed and we say something that we believe is true and it's not. You know, I would suggest, unless you're careless about it, that's not the same as a lie. Certainly, we don't want to do that. We want to be careful. But the point of a lie is, I know this to be true, but I'm either allowing something else to stand, or I'm speaking something else, knowing that it's leading somebody to draw a wrong conclusion. Maybe I'm saying an outward, blatant lie, but even those subtle innuendo, exaggeration, embellishments, all of those things, same sin. Lying. Deceiving. Leading people to different conclusions than what is actual truth. So James gives us a warning against deceit and flippancy. And then he makes an appeal for absolute honesty and integrity. And in the third part of the verse, he provides some motivation. So let's take a look again at the text. But above all things, okay, so there's the emphasizing the importance, my brethren. Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. So be careful, be warned. Don't be deceitful, don't be flippant. But here, be honest. Be people of integrity. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Here's the motivation. Lest ye fall into condemnation. Lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, sometimes we want to take that word and say, well, that's talking about God's chastening. You know, certainly, if we are dishonest, God may well chasten us. It wouldn't surprise me. But you know what? That's not what that word's talking about. That word that is translated condemnation is appropriately translated condemnation, and it is consistently used in the New Testament to refer to eternal judgment. And you say, wow. You say, is James saying that if I lie, I'll go to hell? My answer would be yes and no. You say, Pastor, you said let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, so which is it? Is it yea or is it nay? Well, here's I think, the point that James is making. Okay, lying is characteristic of the lost. Lying is something that finds its source in the devil, the father of lies. Lying is utterly at odds with the righteousness of our God and the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, because of the sin of lying, people go to hell forever, eternally. That's how it is. It's kind of like Revelation 21:8. It says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I'm always interested in that verse. It says all liars. That's the one place where it chooses to emphasize all liars. Now, I believe it implies all unbelievers, all fearful, all abominable, all murderers, all what, but he specifically says, and all liars. They'll go to the lake of fire. And most of us have grappled with that verse and others like it before because we understand that we are all liars. Now, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're a forgiven liar. You're a forgiven unbeliever who's no longer unbelieving. You can be a murderer and you can be a forgiven murderer. Doesn't mean it's without consequences, but it's without eternal consequences if you have come to know Christ as your Savior and you are genuinely forgiven. But these sins are characteristic of people who are on the path to hell. And James says, listen, if untruthfulness characterizes your life, your relationship with God is certainly at least suspect. At least you ought to give it some stock. Think about it. Because the consequences of an unforgiven liar whose life is characterized by that is God's judgment, is condemnation. And you say, what does that mean for us as believers? I think it means this. Let's take the sin of lying seriously, really seriously. Let's recognize that that's what James wants us to do. He says, listen, above all things, listen, these are the kinds of sins for which people will go to hell, and if this is characteristic of your life, it may well be that that's the path that you're on. You need to think about it. What is going on in your life? Is there a truthfulness there? Is there a growth in truth, or are you just on a path where you are being like those Pharisees and just making provisions to lie and manipulate for your own gain? You know, it's interesting to me. This, of course, this teaching relates to the principle taught in the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And it's interesting, you know, when you look at those Ten Commandments, a few of them have statements of elaboration connected to them. Some of them are very brief and they just make the statement and they move on. Some of them have statements of elaboration. And the third commandment is one that has a statement of elaboration. It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And here's what he says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's what it says. And vain is the idea of emptiness and falsehood and worthlessness. And so that command forbids using God's name in any sort of empty, flippant, profane, or manipulative way. It's to disrespect, disregard, or denigrate the name of our great God. And that includes using God's name in frivolous oaths, in curses, in incantations, in expletives, those kinds of things. And that intersects with our text here because they're born out of that same idea of we ought to have a reverence for the name of God and the truth that our God represents. And we ought to have a serious view towards Him and a serious view towards the truth. And the consequences for the violation of that commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Again, God is just emphasizing we need to take these things seriously. We got to take every word in the Bible seriously. I understand that. But sometimes God sees fit to draw particular attention to things and say, this in particular, think of how many problems you have. Think of how guilty you are. And let's take it seriously and cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Folks, we need to take the matter of truth-telling seriously. There is no such thing as a little white lie. There is no such thing as just shading the truth a little bit. Those little white lies are wicked, abominable, and contrary to the person and nature of God, and they send people to hell. That's the point James makes. And we need to take it seriously. We need to hold ourselves accountable to always speak only the truth. Now, folks, that's a high calling. That's really an overwhelming expectation. But God calls us to profound truthfulness in a radically, and almost the idea of rabidly, deceptive world, and the stakes are important. James says it's important, but above all things, it's crucial to our Christian life. Now, lest I just overwhelm us with a sense of defeat, Let me remind us that God doesn't leave you without help. God is a loving and merciful God, and He is ready to forgive. And maybe you've never trusted Him as your Savior. He stands and extends that invitation. You know, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says that if we will trust in Him, if we will believe in Him, His death will then pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus loves us. He came to the earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He shed His blood to pay the penalty for your sins. And he is there to say, you know what? You're a liar. Liars are headed to hell. But I've sent my Son for you. And you can be forgiven. And you can receive the gift of eternal life. The promise of forgiveness. And eternity in relationship with Him. That's what God says. And for we who are believers, the Bible tells us that God will be faithful. You know, He who has begun a good work in you, He's not done with you. He's not willing to let you just sit there and live in a cesspool of lies. He is convicting you. He is working in your life. He is trying to help you. The Holy Spirit lives within you, and God promises to enable us and to help us to grow. And if we will respond to Him humbly, And honestly, He'll help us to grow in that. He'll help us deal with the untruthfulness that comes across our lips, with our lack of integrity in living. God's grace is sufficient. His enabling is promised. All right, I want us to just finish up with a few practical applications. Okay, let's just think about... You know, I mentioned earlier the idea of oaths in a courtroom. And my personal conclusion, biblically, is that they are appropriate. You may differ on that. You know, I know a good number of believing people that believe it is wrong to ever take an oath. In fact, in the Navy, I took a number of oaths. You know, when you get advanced to the next rank or when people reenlist, whatever, there's an oath of office that is stated. And I administered that oath. To many young sailors as they would reenlist. And in fact, in accommodation to convictions of serious-minded Christian people, they actually, the way the oath is worded, if you read it on the document, it'll say something like, I do hereby swear, and then in parentheses it'll say, or affirm. And if the person doesn't want to use the word swearing, on the basis they can say, I affirm this, that this is my desire. You know, now, to me, still doing the same concept, but, you know, I appreciate the willingness to recognize that people may have convictions about. But as I pointed out, the Old Testament actually advocates the idea of oaths. And you say, Pastor, why are you okay with that? Well, I'll give you three reasons. One of them is because Jesus was. In Matthew 26, Verses 62 through 64, Jesus is being questioned and confronted by the high priest. And Jesus is just responding with silence. And the high priest says, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Don't answer to these charges. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God." In other words, I put you under the oath with the living God as your witness. Tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't, at that moment, go silent. And Jesus doesn't say, "I will not swear," because it would be wrong to swear. He says, basically, in our language, "It is as you said." People say this, it's true. He responds to that appeal to say this, under oath, so to speak, with God as your witness, and Jesus responds to him at that point. You say, why do you think oaths are okay in certain contexts? Because Paul was okay with it. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." There were people there who were challenging his truthfulness. Paul was being truthful from the get-go. And he could have said, just listen, my yea is yea and my nay is nay. You need to just believe me. But because he realized that it would make a difference to them, he says, listen, with God as my witness, what I am saying to you is the truth. There is a place, carefully, not frivolously, in a serious way, for doing that. And what's the third reason? Because God himself swore an oath. Hebrews 6, 13 through 17, it says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God said, you know, the reason we need oaths, folks, I think the reason God instituted them is because people are inherently sinful. And for whatever reason, the oath helps people to say, okay, this is really serious. You know, do I think there'll be oaths in heaven? No. We'll all be perfectly truthful, and we'll all know that everybody else is too. And it kind of won't serve a particular purpose. But in this fallen world in which we live, God has provided for oaths, not done flippantly, not done unthinkingly, not done manipulatively, but done in a serious tone for good reason to convey the sobriety and the earnestness of a statement or a promise. There is a place for them. You may come to a different conclusion, and that's okay. I can respect that. But that's why I've come to the conclusion that I have come to. Now, let me suggest this. Here's just kind of a self-test for you. You might want to write these down. You have to write fast, okay? But you just think about these things, okay? Is your word so dependable that no one ever doubts it? You know, if people are constantly suspicious of you, that ought to tell you something. That ought to tell you that you have given them cause for being suspicious of you. I'm talking about people who know you pretty well, who you work with, you know, and they're constantly challenging you about the integrity of what you're saying. You know, you ought to take some stock. Because we ought to be so truthful that people recognize us for our truthfulness. Where they hear something maybe about us and we say, that's not so, and they walk away immediately satisfied because they have no thought that we would want to be dishonest or that we would try to cover something over. So is your word so dependable that no one doubts it? Do you keep your promises? You take them seriously? Or do you just throw out promises flippantly? You know, my wife and I worked really hard with our kids never to make a promise that we weren't certain we were going to be able to keep. Probably frustrated them because, you know, sometimes they'd say, do you promise? You know, no, I don't promise. I will try to do my best, you know, but something may come up. And we tried very hard. We didn't want to make promises that we would not keep. And we need to take things like that seriously. Do you excuse your so-called little white lies that supposedly hurt no one? Do you cheat? Apply it to whatever context would be appropriate to you. Do you exaggerate or embellish, either to ingratiate yourself to people or to make yourself look better? Do you speak without thinking and without concern for how your words will be understood? You know, you can be guilty of lying due to carelessness and irresponsibility as well as malicious intent. Do you make frivolous oaths? Are you kind of in the habit? When I have said that there's a place for oaths, there is not a place for me just saying, hey, listen, I swear on a stack of Bibles. That is a frivolous oath. That's just kind of a saying it to say it. That's kind of what the Pharisees were all about. You know, that's not what God is calling us to when he talks about oaths. But it's genuinely serious situations. Are you forthright? Or do you let people think something that you know isn't true? And then let me just hit on something that isn't directly in this text, but I just can't let it go, okay? Do you use minced oaths? And minced oaths are substitute words for taking the Lord's name in vain. And the scripture says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It is a grief to my soul. And if you've ever done this and you think I may have seen it and you think I'm thinking of you, I'm not, okay? But it is a grief to my soul when I see Christian people respond with OMG. That is textbook, taking the Lord's name in vain. And we ought not do that. And the Bible says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And we live in a culture that has all manner of euphemisms for Jesus and for Christ and for God and for other things as well. And I'm not saying that people are always consciously thinking Jesus if they say Jeez or Jeesh or whatever those words might be. But, you know, that's where our culture is at. And we as believers ought to be above reproach on nothing that even remotely connects to taking the Lord's name in vain. It's hard to break bad habits. I understand that. So if you say something like that around me, don't go away and go, oh, man. Oh. I'm not sitting taking notes, okay? I'm just making an appeal for all of us to be careful about our words and to not be flippant and to not lie and to not invoke God's name, because that's all tied up in this. Not to invoke God's name in ways that are irreverent and mundane and trivializing of the greatness of our God. All right, let me conclude with this story. There's a boy who was a witness to a crime, and he was testifying in court. And the defense attorney asked him, did anyone tell you what to say while you're on the witness stand? And the young man said, yes, sir. And the attorney said, really, who was it? And the young man said, my father. And the attorney said, and what did your father tell you to say? And the young man says, you want me to tell you everything, exactly what he said? Exactly what he said. He said, my father said that when I get on the witness stand, some sneaky defense attorney is going to come along and try and trick me, but if I will just stick to the truth, I will have no problems. Okay? And folks, if you'll simply speak the truth, you'll be just fine. You know, you'll live a life that's a step towards pleasing God, towards being useful in God's hand, towards being an effective witness, towards being the right kind of testimony, being a person who is known as a person of honesty and integrity. If we'll just hold to the truth, you know, other things will sort themselves out. We don't have to try to figure out how's this going to sound. Just speak the truth. Yes, speak the truth in love, okay? You don't have to tell your wife you think it's an ugly dress, okay? But, you know, speak the truth. Don't lie. Don't exaggerate. Be honest. Folks, imagine if we all lived like that, if we were just impeccably trustworthy one towards another. Imagine how your employer would love you. Hopefully he does, she does, you know, because you are a person of impeccable truthfulness. We need to make a radical commitment to the truth. Let me ask you to stand to your feet. We'll have a word of prayer and then a brief time of invitation. Father, we're